Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who were of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter, and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths, and who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that your scriptures say, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." God, we ask that we would hear your voice through your word, God, through scripture. And Lord, we pray as we do that, that you would soften our hearts, Lord, to receive your love for us, to create in us a love for you, to change us from the inside out. God, we pray that we would hear your voice and that we would see who you are and that we would be changed, not just because we're hearing a story or reading a book or even going to a church service, but because we haven't had an encounter with the living God. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. John Steinbeck, one of California's greatest authors, once said, "I believe that there is one story in the world and only one. Humans are caught in their lives and their thoughts and their hungers and ambitions, in their avarice and cruelty, and in their kindness and generosity too, in a net of good and evil. There is no other story." Steinbeck described the tension in the story in his well-known novel, East of Eden. And the characters of that story experienced what Steinbeck himself experienced and what we all experience, an awareness that things are not what they ought to be and a longing for them that they should be as they ought to be. The title of Steinbeck's novel, East of Eden, is of course a reference to the Bible. When Adam and Eve were sent out of the Garden of Eden, they and all their descendants since felt that same disconnect, that sense that something is out of tune. And the biblical word for this is exile. Exile is not just being physically removed from a land, whether Eden or the promised land. It's also the feeling of longing, of being homesick for the very thing we were made for. Another great novelist named J.R.R. Tolkien once said this, "We all long for Eden, and we are constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature is still soaked with the sense of exile." Well, in our passage today, we'll see not only that exile is an era in Israel's history, but also that it's an aspect of what's going on in the entire story of Scripture and makes sense of our stories as well. And as we've learned throughout this series, we look to stories to answer the biggest questions of life. And this story answers three very important questions. Where are we? What are we called to? And what is our hope? So first, where are we? The Israelites would have had a clear answer to that question. They'd say, we are in exile. But let's look at the story and see how they got there. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." So God's people, Israel, had grown into being a great nation. And they were in Israel, the land that the Lord had given them, and Jerusalem was the center of that. But a foreign enemy named Babylon with King Nebuchadnezzar came along and demolished their city and dragged them off to captivity in Babylon. They took them into exile. And you can only imagine how this must have felt to Israel. This was their home. This was where they lived, where they had memories, where their history was. They had the temple, the most sacred site there. And this 500-plus mile journey from Jerusalem to Babylon must have been a painful one. Walking with chains on their feet and looking back and seeing the smoke rise from their city that had been decimated by Babylon. Now, most Christians don't talk about exile that much, and oftentimes we've even lost the category for lament. So I had to learn Psalm 137 from an unlikely source, Bob Marley. "By the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." See, I just thought it was a Bob Marley song, but it's actually Psalm 137. And Bob Marley expressed that well. He kind of has that psalmist thing going on, you know, minus some of the extracurricular activities, knows how to cry out. But that idea of them sitting by the rivers of Babylon and weeping while they remembered their home that they had been taken from. They were in Babylon, and it wasn't their home. And when you hear Babylon, that might sound familiar to you. It might sound like Babel, and it should, because it's the same place that we read about in Genesis 11. It's a pointer to us that this story is a part of a bigger story. Ever since the first sin, there were two streams that came from the Garden of Eden, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And Babel, in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel was the apex of human sin, representing all that the kingdom of man is, self-exaltation. But remember God's response to that in Genesis 12, where he makes a promise of the kingdom of God. God promised Abraham to make his descendants a great people and to give them a great land. And we see throughout the book of Genesis that God makes them a great people. It goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. He has 12 sons who then become the 12 tribes of Israel. They had become a great people. But then as soon as you get to the book of Exodus, you realize they're in the wrong land and they're under a harsh king named Pharaoh. But God redeems them. He sets them free from bondage in Egypt and brings them out and on their way to the promised land. They go to Mount Sinai, where the Lord gives them the law, the Ten Commandments, teaching them how to live in the kingdom of God. You love God and you love one another. That shapes life in the kingdom. But they don't do that. They break the covenant, and so they end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And then eventually, they go into the promised land. It's not Moses who leads them in, it's Joshua and Caleb. And when they get to the promised land, they become that unified kingdom of Israel, first under the leadership of King Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. But then once again, they're unfaithful to the covenant, and so God sends them into exile. Now, you may have noticed in verse 1 that it says, Babylon captured Israel, but it was the Lord who gave them over It's not just a statement about God's justice in punishing sin, but even more so about God's sovereignty over everything, foreign kings, suffering, and even exile. So where are they? They're in exile. They are God's people in a foreign land. But the question then is, how do they live as the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdom of man? But before we see how that plays out for them, I want us to pause from that story and say, how does this apply to us? We're not in Babylon, we're in America. This is the 21st century. What does that mean for us here today? You get a hint at this on the other side of the cross when a man named Peter writes a letter to some of the Christians in the early church. The Apostle Peter wrote two letters, and in the first letter, he addresses the Christians as exiles who are spread out all across the land. He's saying, you are exiles too. See, they had God's people, Israel, had actually come out of exile and returned to Jerusalem. But even though they had come out of exile physically, in some sense spiritually, they're still in exile. They're still living within that disconnect of the way things ought to be and the way things are because of our sin. And what was true for them in the early church is true for us today. We too are in exile. And I believe that it's so important, it's so vital that we understand this as a church, as Christians, especially in this country, in this time in history, that we are in exile. You see, until recent history in America, Christianity was the default. Just a couple generations ago, if you met someone on the street, a random stranger, you would just assume that they believed in God, that they believed that they were a sinner and in need of grace. And even in our country, the cultural power was really in the hands of Christians. I mean, we've never had a president who didn't claim to be a Christian. And in that particular culture, it was advantageous to be a Christian. That being a Christian would help you out in certain circles. It would benefit you in your career. But we definitely don't live in that world today. It's changed quickly in our country. And last year, there was a study that came out from Pew Research showing that Christianity is in decline in America. And they showed statistically that Christianity has declined 7% in the last 7 years. That's a quick decline. But more than numbers, you can feel it culturally. It's not fashionable to be a Christian. I feel this even for me as a pastor, that generations ago, being a pastor was a really honorable and respectable occupation in society. And I meet people now and they ask what I do and I tell them I'm a pastor and they're like, oh, like, was your dad a pastor or something? I'm like, no. Like, what happened? Like, it's not something that they're like, oh, that's amazing. Like, thank you for your service to society. It's changed very quickly. And some have seen the apparent decline of Christianity and the cultural shift as a major cause for concern. Is Christianity okay? What's going to happen? But it was also important, something else that was revealed in the study last year. And it was that although Christianity in general has declined by 7% in 7 years, that those who hold the gospel central and who have scripture as their foundation have remained steady in that same amount of time. So what's really going on is that Christianity is not in decline. Nominal Christianity is in decline. And when I say nominal Christianity, I'm talking about by name only. That it's kind of the default setting that, well, I mean, I live in America and I went to church with my grandma. I guess I'm a Christian, right? I'm not something else. I guess I'll just claim to be a Christian. But we're in a culture now where what's happening is that people who have called themselves Christians but really aren't are shedding the title because it no longer helps them. The cost to being a Christian outweighs the benefits. And so people who have claimed the name of Christ but aren't really following after him are no longer claiming his name. And it's important that we understand this and that we have this perspective. Because if Christian America is falling, then I say good riddance. Because it was never Christian America in the first place. It was more like a people who had confused the American dream with the kingdom of God. It was a people who had exchanged biblical doctrine with pop psychology and replaced devotion to Jesus with vague morality. Christian America was often a form of Christianity that ultimately existed to support me in my own pursuit of individual happiness. And this isn't an obstacle for the church. It's an opportunity to rediscover the true nature of the church as exiles in a foreign land. And we need to hear this because we've become way too at home in our very own culture here. And as people who are devoted to Jesus, we need to remember that we have a unique set of beliefs and a distinct ethic, and we shouldn't expect it to align with mainstream culture. We are exiles. So when we see that, all of a sudden this story about God's people in exile becomes incredibly relevant for us today. It's where they were, it's where we are. And so if that's where we are, then we have to ask the question, what are we called to? Well, for Israel, there was two temptations of how to answer that question, to separate or to assimilate. You're exiles in a foreign land. How then do you live? One of the temptations was to separate. So this is natural. They get dragged to Babylon from Jerusalem and they hate it there. They don't want to be there. Babylon's the enemy. They want to be back home in Jerusalem. So they resist the city of Babylon. They push against it. Many of them even moved outside of the city and they just waited until they could get back. It was a tendency to separate. But the Lord addressed them directly in this. If you look at Jeremiah 29, God writes a letter to his people and he says, I sent you into exile. And he says, here's what I want you to do while you're there. I don't want you to separate. I want you to settle down. I want you to plant gardens, build homes, marry, have children, get jobs, and seek the peace of the city where I have placed you in. He says, don't separate. He says, put roots down there. God tells them that, and in the story of Daniel and his friends, we actually see that playing out. We see God placing them in the very heart of the city. I mean, in verses 3-6, you have them describing how they took some of these youths who were, they were skillful in wisdom and endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace, and they taught them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. It says they were educated for 3 years there. I mean, what you have here is you have Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going to the University of Babylon. I mean, this is the cultural center for them. They're in the king's palace, eating the king's food, learning from the best of them. They're there, right in the heart of the city, just as God had told them to be. But once they're there, once they're in the middle of the city, then the danger isn't to separate, but to assimilate, to merely blend in with the culture there, to become Babylonians in every sense of the word. And that's very much what the Babylonians were trying to do. They were trying to train them to live their way. So you see this in the fact that they're educating them, they're having them learn Babylonian history and literature and all of that. But you really see this, them trying to be assimilated in the fact that they were given new names. So you have these four young Hebrew men, and they have Hebrew names, but they're given Babylonian names. And in that culture, your name very much represented your identity. And so they say to Daniel, which is a Hebrew name that means God is my judge, they say, we're going to call you Belteshazzar, which means Bel, protect the king, referring to a Babylonian god. They say to Hananiah, which is a Hebrew name that means Yahweh or the Lord is gracious. They say, you're now Shadrach, which means command of Aku, another Babylonian god. They say to Mishael, whose name is, "Who is what God is?" "We're going to call you Meshach," a Babylonian name that means "who is like Aku." They say to Azariah, whose Hebrew name means "Yahweh is a helper." They say, "Your name now is Abednego," which means "servant of Nebo," another Babylonian god. There's an incredible pressure on these young men, but they don't separate and they don't assimilate. What we see in them is faithfulness, to be set apart from the city while being present within the city. Look at verse 8. It says, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank." Now, we don't know exactly what it was about the food and the wine of why Daniel felt like he couldn't participate in that. Some believe it was the dietary restrictions of the law given earlier in the Old Testament. Some think maybe that the utensils that they were using were actually brought from the temple in Jerusalem and they shouldn't be used that way. We don't know exactly why, but Daniel resolved that this was a line that he couldn't cross. He couldn't participate in this aspect of being a Babylonian. And so he goes to one of the king's servants and he says, "Hey, I just want you to give us water and vegetables. Just let us have that." And the king's servant responds by saying, "Well, look, you're going to get me in trouble. Because if you guys show up looking scrawny because you've been eating broccoli and drinking water, then it's going to look bad on me because you're not as fit and strong as these other young men." And so Daniel says, "Let's just do a test. Let's take 10 days. We'll eat water and vegetables. You let them eat from the king's table, and then we'll see how it goes after 10 days. So they do the test, and at the end of that, Daniel and his friends come forward, and they're looking more fit than ever, more in shape, stronger. They're looking great. I mean, this is a win for the vegans. And so they say, "Okay, you can keep doing that." And so Daniel and his friends, they resolved. They were very much right there in the heart of the city, but they resolved to be faithful to the Lord in the midst of it. And what I want you to notice in this passage is that their faithfulness plays out in their vocations. First in being students, and then in having government jobs. Their faithfulness plays out in this passage in their vocations. It's not primarily in the time that they spend praying to the Lord or reading scripture or gathering with God's people in the synagogue. That's not how it played out, although those are great things. It played out in the faithfulness to how they did their jobs. They weren't priests or scribes. They were students, and then they were government workers. And we see this all throughout Scripture, that God doesn't just gather preachers and evangelists and priests to do his work. He's using people from a variety of callings, vocations, for his purposes throughout history. And I think part of what we see standing out with them here and what's a great model for us in terms of vocation is that they were excellent in their character and in their craft. They had integrity and people recognized that within them. They were godly men. And then they were also excellent in their craft. They were really good at what they did. The Lord gave them favor and people noticed both of those. So where are they? They're in exile. What are they called to do? They're called to be faithful. But then the question is, how would Babylon respond to these exiles and their faithfulness? How would that happen? Well, look at verse 20. You get a glimpse here. It says, "And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom." So they are faithful to the Lord. They do really well, and Babylon loves them for it. The king praises them. They see the world's favor when they're faithful to God. This can happen. But praise can also quickly turn to persecution. And when you keep reading through the story of Daniel, you get to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar decides that he's going to build a giant golden image. It's going to be 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. Think about what's going on here. A tower in Babel. It's happening again. The kingdom of self-exaltation. Rather than worshiping God, worshiping things created by God in place of God. And King Nebuchadnezzar lets everyone know, when the music plays, everyone has to worship this golden image. No matter what you're doing, no matter where you are, when you hear the music start playing, everyone get down and bow down before the golden image and worship it. And so the music plays and everyone does it, except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you might notice that they don't go and protest it. They don't go and bang on the king's door and say, no, we're not gonna worship this golden image. They just don't participate in worshiping this image. But some of the Babylonians maybe didn't like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and so they snitched on them. They went to King Nebuchadnezzar and they said, those exiles, those Israelites, when the music plays, they're not worshiping the golden image. And King Nebuchadnezzar is furious when he hears this. And so he goes and he seeks out Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he says, how dare you defy my rule? And he asks them a fascinating question. He says, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? And in Daniel 3:16, we see their response to this. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They go before the king, risking their lives. And they understood they had dual citizenship. They were citizens of Babylon, but they were citizens of the kingdom of God. And they said, we want to seek the good of this place, but we will not bow down and worship this God. And they were willing to defy the king and risk their lives because they know that God's purposes can't be stopped even by suffering. Even by persecution or trials or hard times. And so they say, our God can save us. Our God will deliver us. These were young men who had been shaped by the story of God redeeming his people. These were young men who had grown up hearing from their family the story of how God redeemed his people out of Egypt, how he set them free and brought them to the promised land. And they knew they had a great confidence in God because he's the God who redeems. They'd heard about God bringing Joseph out of prison. They knew about God bringing Moses out of Egypt. And they knew about God taking David out of hiding. And so they expressed their trust in God to save them. But these are also a people who know that God is not only powerful, but he's also wise, and he works in his timing and in his ways, and he sees the big picture that we don't always see. And so they say, our God will deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow the knee. See, they knew the story. They knew that God delivered his people out of Egypt, but they also knew that they were there for 400 years before he did. They knew that God brought David and brought him to the throne, but they knew that he spent a lot of time running from Saul in the wilderness. And they trusted in God's power and in God's wisdom and God's ways. Because they knew, having looked back, that if you follow the story of Israel, seeing them go all the way from Egypt to the promised land, to being in exile again, and then out, you could look back at that and say, where was God in the story? He was there every step of the way. And they knew that, and they trusted in God. And so they said that to the king, and King Nebuchadnezzar didn't like it one bit. And so he turned up the furnace even hotter. and he commanded that they be thrown into the furnace. And so they threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace. And it was so hot that the men who threw him in, they even died in the process. And just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are apparently burning up and King Nebuchadnezzar is celebrating, they realize that they're not burning. And they actually come out of the fire, and it says they came out unscathed by the fire to the point that the hairs of their head weren't even singed and that they didn't even smell like fire or smoke. God delivered them. And so we learn God's people in this story were faithful. But we learn through this that their faithfulness sometimes led to the world's favor, and other times to the furnace. And we need to recognize that. We need to see this call to be faithful, and we need to see Daniel 1 and Daniel 3. And I want to pause again from moving on in this story to apply this to us. We too are in exile, and what are we called to? As exiles in a foreign land, what does the Lord want from us? Well, like them, we need to avoid the temptation to separate or to assimilate. Some of you feel that temptation to separate. Maybe you're an exile, you feel the weight of it, you feel the pressure, and you just want to get out of here. You're just going to move to the desert, stockpile guns and canned food, and just wait for the return of the Lord. Now, most of you, I guess all of you, haven't done that because you're at least here. But maybe you do feel the pressure to separate. Maybe you feel the weight of the city. You feel the difficulty and you think, man, it would just be nicer to move to somewhere where it's easier, where people agree with me more, where it'd be more comfortable. We feel the temptation. But many of us also probably feel the temptation to assimilate. And I would say that this is the greater temptation for us. And I want to talk about this a bit because I think this is exactly what is happening far too often in the church in our country. Assimilation of merely just synchronizing what we believe from Scripture with cultural norms. Times are changing, so they say. And don't we need to update Christianity so that it doesn't get left behind? That's what you're going to hear. And let me just remind you that the gospel doesn't need to be updated. It needs to be proclaimed. And you might hear people say, yeah, but isn't Christianity outdated? Listen, Jesus conquered death, so following him is the one thing that will never be outdated. And there's a difference between contextualizing the message and changing the message. That's important. Of course, we want to contextualize the message. We don't need to speak old English and dress like pilgrims. But contextualizing the gospel isn't telling people what they want to hear. It's telling people what they need to hear in a way that they can understand and apply to their lives. We're not called to be in fashion. We are called to be faithful, no matter what. So we're talking about this at kind of a cultural level. But what about you as an individual? What about you personally? Do you feel the temptation to separate or to assimilate? Have you separated in the sense that you no longer really have friends that aren't Christians? It's easy for us to think that that's somehow like a sign of Christian maturity. Like, I don't hang out with those sinners, until you read the Bible and you see Jesus was constantly a friend of sinners, friends with tax collectors, prostitutes. That's the way that he lived his life. But it's so easy for us to just kind of get in that bubble of our little Christian friends and not be connected with those around us. Have you separated from your neighborhood, from the very people you live around or a building that you live in, that you've just kind of said, no, that's separate, I tried, that's over there now? Have you separated in the sense of seeing your work, your vocation, as a calling from the Lord? That's a huge part of your faithfulness to God. Have you separated that and said, no, that's just kind of part of my unspiritual life that doesn't apply? Some of you might be there. Others of you might really feel the temptation to assimilate. And again, I think we really need to hear this. We need to examine our own hearts and ask the question, am I different? Do I stand out in this city? Because if you're a follower of Christ, you should be different than the average Angelino. You have a different authority. You're following a different Lord. You're shaped by a different type of community. You have a different foundation. You have different beliefs, a different ethic. We should stand out. We should be distinct. And we really need to examine our own hearts in this because we have so many blind spots. We all, myself included, are way more influenced by the culture around us than we realize. We're often like a fish in water that doesn't even realize it's in water. It's just the air that we breathe, and it rubs off on us over time. And we need to be able to look at our lives and say, do I stand out? Am I distinct from the culture that the Lord has called me to? So we are called not to separate and not to assimilate, but to be a faithful presence, to be set apart from the city while being present within the city. The Croatian theologian Miroslav Volf has a good phrase that captures this. He calls it internal difference. You need to be there, you need to be inside, but you need to be different. He says this, to live as a Christian means to keep inserting a difference into a given culture without ever stepping outside that culture to do so. And the amazing thing is that when you look back over church history, the church has thrived the most when it actually sees itself as what it really is, exiles in a foreign land. So in the early church, for example, the church in the first few hundred years exploded with growth. And it did so in a Greco-Roman context, one that was very pluralistic, pagan, and very anti-Christian, actually. And the church started growing so fast, and when Rome started persecuting the Christians, they literally couldn't kill the Christians fast enough to keep the growth down. They just kept growing and growing and growing, and the church was thriving in that context. It actually went south when Rome officially became a Christian empire. It was then that everyone considered themselves a Christian, and it was advantageous to be a Christian, and everything kind of got watered down, and there was no distinctness to following Christ. So we need to recognize where we are, that we're in exile, and we need to heed this call to be faithful in exile. And then when we do, then we have to know results may vary. Results may vary. That if you are faithful to God, you might earn the world's favor, or you might get led to the furnace. First, it's possible, being faithful to God, to earn the world's favor. I mean, you see that there? We see it in our culture today. I mean, right now there's a basketball game being played in the NBA Finals, and in that game, there's one man who is one of the best, if not the best basketball player on the planet, named Stephen Curry. Now, Stephen Curry, He claims to be a Christian, and I don't know him, I don't know his heart, but he claims to be a Christian. He's pretty outspoken about his faith. Every time he scores, he gives glory to God. He writes Bible verses on his shoes. And I hate to elevate any kind of Christian athlete or anyone. I mean, he's just a regular guy. He can just shoot three-pointers better than we can, like, tie our shoes. He's amazing. But he is outspoken about his faith, and here's the thing that's crazy. Everybody loves him. I mean, this guy is just like exploded culturally. Everyone loves him. Everyone's rooting for him, except for people who live in Cleveland. And everybody just wants to cheer for him and claim him. And nobody's out there calling him a bigot. Nobody's criticizing him because of his faith in Jesus Christ or the way that he lives his life. Nobody does that. And I think part of it goes back to that idea of being excellent both in your character and in your craft. But I see that, that's his vocation. I see that actually in a lot of you in your vocations, that I know many of you who you've been faithful to the Lord and God has given you favor in your work and the people around you praise you for it and they know that you're a Christian and they see what you're doing and the world around you loves it. Praise God for that. It can happen. If you're faithful to God, sometimes the world might show you favor for it and other times they'll want to put you in the furnace. And we need to recognize this as well. Faithfulness does not always result in success by the world's terms. That's the lie of the prosperity gospel, that if you are faithful to God, then everything will go well for you. You will always be healthy. You will always be wealthy. You will always be successful. You will always be loved by the world. But that didn't apply to Daniel. It didn't apply to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It didn't apply to Paul. It didn't apply to Jesus. And so it doesn't apply to us. That God calls us to faithfulness. And we need to recognize that we follow the crucified king. And that the very same God who brought them out of exile was the same God who brought them into it. And our faithfulness to Christ will actually sometimes be the very thing that causes suffering in our lives. You see that for them here? When the Lord called Moses and sent him to Pharaoh, Moses was obedient to the Lord, and Pharaoh's response was immediately to increase their workload. His faithfulness brought suffering into his life. And we need to recognize that sometimes being faithful is going to make things hard. If you say no to taking a job that violates your integrity, you might get ridiculed. You might even get blacklisted. It might hurt your career. But it's worth it because it's being faithful to the Lord. And I think oftentimes we don't even have categories for this because of our context. In our country here, we have so much associated the blessings from the Lord with material success. But when you listen to followers of Christ from all over the world, they don't think that at all usually. And Gukuli Ratoka from Bangalore says this, God's people sometimes succeed and sometimes are persecuted, but God's purposes are always fulfilled. So simple and yet so powerful, and something that we need to trust in. So your faithfulness can lead you to a place of favor or the furnace. But I think with the direction that our country is going, I would be a fool to not warn you that it's probably going to be more furnace than favor. And that's a hard word, but I say that because I care about you and I want to prepare you for that. That when the fire comes, when the trials come, that you don't assume that the Lord is turning his back on you. That you don't assume that you must not be faithful and God's not rewarding you. We're a part of this story. And God wants to shape our expectations in this to see how he is at work in deeper ways than we would even hope for. I told you earlier about the Apostle Peter addressing Christians as exiles. Well, in that very letter that he wrote to them, he said this in the fourth chapter. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We need to be faithful to Christ, no matter what, whether we see the world's favor or the furnace. And this takes an incredible amount of courage. Like Daniel, we need to say, I resolve not to defile myself. I resolve to be faithful to the Lord. See, there's a lot of talk about the church needing to be relevant, but I believe the greatest need for the church is not to be relevant, but to be resilient. We gotta have such a deep understanding of the gospel that we're so rooted in it, that when the wind comes, it doesn't just tear out the tree. We have such a strong foundation that we can stand upon it in the midst of trial, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of even confusion or just uncertainty. We've got to take courage and stay faithful no matter what. Now that's a hard word, but it's also not the end of the story. This passage is not just a call to faithfulness, it's a picture of grace. We've answered the questions, where are we? We're in exile. What are we called to? Faithfulness. But then we have to ask, what is our hope? And I'll tell you this, it's not Daniel. It's not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. See, many of you have heard the story of the fiery furnace before, but the problem with the kids' version of the story, which is the one most of us usually think of, is that they normally just moralize it. The moral of the story is, be like Daniel. But the problem is that it's not ultimately about Daniel. He might be a good model, but he's ultimately pointing us forward to an even greater Savior. And when I told you about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going into the furnace, I left out one very important part of that. When they went into the furnace and they looked in, they could see them walking around, but they also noticed something very unusual. There was a fourth figure in the furnace with them walking around. And King Nebuchadnezzar and anyone else there was asking the obvious question, who is that? Who is in the furnace with them? And they said that it looks like a son of the gods, a divine being. And they thought maybe it's an angel, a messenger, one sent from God. Who could this fourth figure in the furnace be? Could it be Jesus? Well, I think it was. And although we don't know for sure, Scripture doesn't say that explicitly, but either way, it's pointing us to an even greater story, an even greater truth of God entering into the furnace on behalf of his people. You see, Jesus left his home in heaven and became an exile for us. And when he went to the cross to die for our sins, he experienced the greatest exile imaginable. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into the furnace, but they came out unscathed. But Jesus took all of the furnace's fury by bearing sin, judgment, and even death. Jesus took the furnace of God's wrath so that we wouldn't have to. That's why when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus went into exile in order to bring us home with God. And in doing so, Jesus wasn't only saving us from our sins, he was bringing the kingdom of God. The Old Testament actually ends with Israel coming out of exile and going back to Jerusalem. But when they do, they had high hopes, and it was a total letdown. It was a disappointment. They tried to rebuild the temple. They went back and rebuilt the walls. But while it was all happening, it says that the old men looked upon it and they wept. They knew this wasn't the fulfillment. They had been brought out of exile physically, but they were still in a greater exile of sin. And it was only Jesus entering into that exile and bearing it that could bring us home with God. May we keep our eyes fixed on him, trust in his grace, follow him as king, and be faithful as exiles who are on their way home. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you that you are the God who redeems. And Lord, we confess our sin. We acknowledge that every single one of us have forgotten that we're exiles. We've assimilated into this culture. We've just blended in, losing our distinctness as followers of Jesus. Or like the Babylonians, we have sought other things in your place. We have worshiped other things in place of you, and it's led to brokenness in our lives. And so, God, we confess that, and we come before you saying that our only hope is in you. The God who sent his own son into our brokenness, to be with us in it, and ultimately to rescue us from it. And so, Lord, we trust in you, and we pray even now in this moment that you would give us faith to trust in you, to see you as the good king for who you are, to believe in your purposes and your promises of what you are doing, even when we can't see the whole picture, even when we don't understand. God, I pray that as we receive your grace, that you would produce a resilience in us that leads to faithfulness in this city, where we can have the confidence that our God is with us, our God is a great redeemer, and that our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.